we've been seeing how the apostle, on the basis of a person being in Christ, being in union with Christ, now has responsibilities in which he or she is dealing with sin in their life. They're adding particular graces. They're enhancing those graces. They're developing and growing in areas of Christian grace. And then Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, whatever, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And then in verses 18 and 19, the subject of our consideration this morning, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Attitudes toward marriage in our day seem to be growing more and more cynical. They are the brunt of jokes in television, in the media. One literary figure wrote, every man plays the fool once in his life, but to marry is playing the fool all of one's life. Evidently, he had probably a number of bad experiences with marriage. Even children seem to be losing this concept of the beauty and the wonder of the marriage relationship. One little girl went to see the movie Cinderella, and when she was telling an adult friend about it, the friend was trying to show how she understood the ending of it and how it took place, and she said, I know what happens at the end. What? The little girl asked. Cinderella and the prince live happily ever after. The little girl responded to that, showing her intense thought, oh no, they didn't. They got married. Well, in her mind, marriage couldn't be living happily ever after. There had to be something different about it. Now, with these kinds of very unfortunate ideas concerning marriage being prevalent in our day, it is important that as Christians, we recapture that biblical message and that biblical pattern for marriage. The teaching of Scripture is that marriage contains mystery. You would probably affirm that, wouldn't you? There's a lot of mystery to it. But mystery in a very unique sense. That was Paul's assertion. In the more amplified passage that is directly related to the book of Colossians over in Ephesians 5, Paul speaks concerning marriage, and then he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He quoted Genesis 2:24 that explains the marital union, that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to the church. And what Paul was saying was that the greater mystery is what this marriage represents. Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And so what Paul does in that passage, and in a smaller sense in this particular passage of our text, is he begins to unfold the great mystery of marriage. He infers that marriage was planned in the purpose of God to be a visible testimony of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. The patriarchs didn't understand that. When Moses wrote those words in the book of Genesis, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, he did not understand the depth of the mystery that he was writing. As the prophets began to foretell different things related to Christ, they didn't understand the depth and the richness of this mystery. Paul says, now, in this fullness of time where Christ has come and he is calling his bride unto himself, he asserts that when God designed marriage in the first place, he had in mind Christ in the church. Now here is the point we must see. If that is so, then the commands related to marriage and the order designed in marriage is not simply cultural accommodation that Paul had to go along with in our day, and it has no bearing on society in our own day. Instead, the portrait of marriage set forth in the New Testament offers the timeless model for Christian marriage. How can our marriages bear testimony to Christ in the church? That is a question that we must ask as we look at our text this morning. First of all, let us think about sanctification in marriage. We must keep in mind that Paul is continuing on the subject of sanctification. He's not moving to some unrelated area, but he's demonstrating in our text the work of sanctification affecting every relationship in life, and especially those most intimate relationships. He speaks of the husband and wife, and then he follows by speaking of children and their parents, and then he goes on to speak even of slaves and their masters. But for now, our attention is on the husband and the wife. And I want us to see the tie into sanctification, that as Paul gives these commands, and indeed they are commands, they are not just something that he's pulled out of the hat somewhere, but he is showing that as we seek to live unto Christ in all things, there will be some responsibilities even in the home life for which we are demonstrating that we truly are born of God. The believer does not profess faith in Christ and then wing his way to heaven on flowery beds of ease. There are actions to take. There are sins to address, sins to lay aside, to die to. There are graces that he must put on in his life, graces that were not part of his life in his unregenerate condition. And finally, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It is within the framework of this whatever you do in word or deed that the commands for the family are set forth. It's interesting that Peter does the very same thing. If you study 1 Peter, you'll see in the second and third chapter, as Peter is going on magnificently about the work of sanctification, that right smack dab in the middle of his teaching on sanctification is his instruction for husbands and wives, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He shows, and Paul shows, that the marriage relationship, if you're married, the marriage relationship must demonstrate the working out of your Christianity. Now, let me make a few observations along this line. First, the progress of our sanctification may meet its severest test in the home. This doesn't mean that the home's a bad place. Please don't misunderstand me. But typically, in the home, we let our guard down. We take off our mask. We're more ourselves in the home. And the real self begins to show up. Now, we can very easily cover ourselves, mask ourselves in the world or in the church. And it may be that in one of those settings, people think that we're absolutely wonderful. But then we get into the home setting, maybe we're difficult to live with. What Paul is saying is that our sanctification must be invasive in the home, not just out in the world, not just in our relationships with one another in the church, but in the home as well. One scholar said, Christian thinking has not become really Christian until it operates in our daily practice with those nearest to us. By that he meant in the home. Second observation. While our spiritual progress may be tested in the home, it can also be strengthened and boosted by our family life as the family members take seriously the matter of sanctification. When believers are seeking to grow together in Christ as husband and wife and children, parents in the home, then what's going to happen? They're going to help fortify each other. They're going to help build each other up as they prepare to face the assaults of the world. And their home becomes an oasis in the midst of spiritual dryness out in the world. And it serves to refresh and to reinvigorate and recharge that believing husband, wife, or child in whatever they face in life. And so while the home may be a place of our greatest test in some ways, it also becomes quite possibly the place of our greatest encouragement and spiritual refreshing in preparing to face the things in the world. Third observation. Sanctification does involve duty toward others. We can't get away from this. We may try to somehow or another live in a vacuum, unaffected by everyone else around us, but we're shown in the Scripture that our sanctification has to do with not only our growth, but our relationships in the sphere of the church, our relationships in the sphere of the world, but also our relationships in the sphere of the home. And the home provides that most basic scene for exercising the details of our spiritual progress. For even in the home, we'll find those things to which we must die. Attitudes, actions to which we must die. And we'll find those graces that we must put on even in the home. And as we mature spiritually, what maybe has become duty to us grows into delight. But for the time being, I don't think we do disservice to say there are duties that we have in the home, just as there are duties we have in the place of the church. But those duties become delights and joy in our life as we mature in our spiritual progress. Now, let's begin by looking at considerations for wives. In each of the three sets of instructions that Paul gives, he first begins with the subordinate position, and then he moves on to one of authority. Now, there are two reasons for this. First, the Bible teaches what has been called a subordinationist ethic. And by this, it means that the only way that human society can keep from disintegrating is through a proper structure of authority and subordination. Now, quite naturally, human nature is going to rebel against any kind of God-given structure, regardless of the generation. A second thing, these wives, children, and slaves who were really looked down upon in many ways in that particular society had a new measure of freedom because they were now in Christ. And so Paul writes and he gives instructions for the wives and the children and the slaves because he does not want them to use their freedom in the wrong way and thus scandalize the gospel of Christ. And so he writes in order that there might be order and balance and symmetry for the sake of the gospel in all relationships of their lives. Paul begins by writing, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now let's be honest. This is a very much maligned command, isn't it? And it's one that has been discussed in many ways, hated, resented, talked about. But I think the problem generally comes that rather than defining its meaning from Scripture, it seems that we argue from the basis of experience or the basis of our desires, and so we therefore interpret what Paul says in that manner. Paul doesn't give us a lot of detail at this point. He just simply offers a command, wives, be subject to your husbands, and then he gives a motivation as is fitting or proper in the Lord. Now, let's investigate this for a few moments this morning, and I want to begin by trying to strike out some things that this command is not, and add some things that it does tell us. First, and I have seven of these, they're very short and succinct, at least the thoughts are, submission is not an issue of inferiority on the part of the woman. The Bible does not teach that the woman is inferior to the man. It teaches an equality of of both genders. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we make a mistake when we think that the word submission suggests or implies the idea of someone who is a second string player, or someone who doesn't quite have the stuff to be out front. There's no thought of that in the biblical term. Instead, it is, as Peter O'Brien put it, an appeal to one who is equal by creation and redemption to submit to the authority God has ordained. Second, submission is not a command for the husband to force submission. There's never even a hint of it in the Scripture that the man, through some kind of conniving or brute force or manipulation or mind control, is to bring his wife into submission.
It is not something that the husband demands that his wife must do any more than she demands that he must love her. So we're not looking at ways to bring a wife into submission or ways to bring a husband into loving. Instead, we must remember what Paul was doing. To whom was he writing? Was he writing to the world in general? He was writing to Christians. He was telling Christian husbands and wives how they, as Christians, might have Christian marriages. What would it take? What would they need to do? And so he simplifies it. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. They were to live in the fullness of Jesus Christ in every aspect of life. And I personally think that the only ones that can truly follow the biblical command that is given concerning marriage are those who are in Christ. For whether it's submission or whether it is love, it is being done as unto the Lord. And an unbeliever can't do that. Now, is it wrong for that unbeliever to try to attempt this? No, that's fine. I think he should try to attempt this. But hopefully in that process, he will face the frustration of seeing that he cannot do that being unregenerate. And it will cause him to flee to Jesus Christ. The actions of submission and love in this context have their roots in the grace of God and faith in Christ. Now, the word be subject is a word that means voluntary submission, and commentators seem to be in complete agreement on that, which is kind of unusual with commentators. But again, it's not something forced. It is something that is entered into for the sake of the Lord in obedience to Him. Third, submission does not mean submission to men in general, but only for a situation of leadership and authority. For instance, in other places we are told that we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities, that we are to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to those who govern over us. Romans 13, for instance, tells us about this. Peter does the same thing. We're also told to be in submission for the Lord's sake to those who shepherd us because they keep watch over our souls. Hebrews 13, 17. And 1 Peter 5, 5 talks about the young men being subject to their elders. But there's no thought, as we see in this, there is no thought of submitting to men in general. So this is not a call for women to take the position of being mousy women in society, or being fearful of men, or viewing men as kings and they're merely the subjects. That's not what he's talking about. And we must face it, there's been abuse on the area of submission along this line. Ephesians makes this very clear when in Ephesians 5:22, Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Not be subject to men in general, but to your own husbands. Fourth, and this is so important to me, this is the key to grasping what submission is. Submission is typified in Jesus Christ's relationship to the Father. If we want to know what submission is, it is typified in Jesus' relationship to the Father. Now, we firmly believe in the co-equality of the Father and the Son, that Jesus Christ is fully God, that He is not some lesser deity in the Godhead. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. There's no thought of inferiority in Christ, though He is always viewed as being under submission or under subjection to the Father's authority. For instance, just a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians. If you'll glance there, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Look in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, that is to Christ, all things earthly, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, so that God may be all in all. Here, Paul is describing the continual subjection of the Son to the Father. He came to earth by the Father's authority in sending him. As a matter of fact, the terms, especially that John uses to describe Christ's coming, was that he was sent with authority. He was sent under the Father's authority. Every miracle Jesus did, every sermon he preached, he did that under the authority of the Father. His death on the cross was an act under the Father. He did that as a pleasure to the Father in propitiating for us for our sins. He said that he did those things, always did those things that pleased the Father. Now, here's my question. Was this wrong? Did somehow or another Jesus get shortchanged because of his submission to the Father? A submission that continues even now in the orderliness of the Godhead. Say, of course not. Instead, what do? We glory in the submission of Jesus Christ to the Father. Our redemption has been brought about because Jesus Christ was submitted to the Father. So why don't we take the same term and the same idea that is now applied to the wives in relationship to the husband and make it a cruel, derogatory, cheap sort of term? I think it's a gross misunderstanding of submission. Rather than seeing submission as a reflection of the Son's love, loyalty, and the Father, and now applying that in the marriage relationship to the wife, demonstrating that same kind of love, loyalty, and delight in her husband, rather than doing that, it seems that so often we view this term submission negatively. Let's go back and look at it in its biblical light. So important that we do that. Fifth, submission has to do with proper order in marriage. By looking at Christ, I think we can see that submission has nothing to do with inferiority or a secondary position, but rather order. It is order in the Godhead. And we see that brought out as Christ is eternally submissive to the Father. If Christ can do that in the Godhead, can we not have such order in the home? As our homes are to be a reflection of the working of God in our lives. While Ephesians brings out the husband's headship, Colossians doesn't do that. It just simply says, husbands, love your wives. But the term submission implies that there is an authority that you are submitting to. And so what it does, it sets the stage for a family to move forward in their spiritual, mental, and emotional and social progress because the husband is to take that position of leadership. This is where men have a great responsibility, an enormous responsibility. And the wife is to be in helpful submission, and to use the term from Genesis, she is to be that helpmeet along the way in bringing along this progress. Now, let me hasten to add, this doesn't mean that the wife cannot offer her thoughts on the situation, that she is to sit back in silence and watch him get run over by a truck. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that she's not to offer her opinion or to warn her husband about dangers and decisions and so forth. Because generally speaking, a wife has some kind of a God-given sixth sense that men don't have. And I think every man here would acknowledge that. But as he listens to her counsel, it is necessary for him to think through this and realize that he has a responsibility before God for the whole direction and flow of his family. His headship doesn't imply that he has all the answers, or that he knows how to make all the right decisions. It does imply a matter of responsibility, though, that he must take seriously before God, so that he seeks the Lord and seeks to give himself in faithfulness in giving guidance and wise decision-making for his family. My own thought on this is that the husband and wife, and if they face decisions and situations, ought to take the time to communicate with each other and to come to a point of agreement. But the husband, realizing that he is bearing the heavier weight of responsibility in the decision, so that the final weight of that decision rests upon him. Sometime when there's an impasse, he must step up and make that decision. That is an orderly arrangement. Six, submission has to do with the recognition of authority in a divinely ordained institution. It is an acknowledgement both of the headship and the one under submission. Peter O'Brien points out that there are some 40 or more occurrences of this verb for submission or subjection that we see in the New Testament. And in every instance, it carries the overtone of authority and subjection. But the authority that is being addressed in this text is not one of a despotic, dictatorial rule. Instead, it means that the husband is out front. He is the one that is giving leadership to the family. He's paving the way for their growth and their maturity and their development and their progress, with his wife gladly assisting him and following his lead as the head of the home. Seven, submission is an appropriate expression of the wife living under Christ's lordship. Remember the context. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about living, the practicality of living under the lordship of Christ. Notice what he says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We would just say, it's the right thing to do in the Lord. It is the proper, appropriate thing. It brings honor to the Lord because it is a clear reflection of the Lord's rule over the wife's life. You recall where Paul told Titus to tell the women on the island of Crete to be subject to their own husbands, and then he added, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And why is this so? Why would the word of God be dishonored? Because it is our natural tendency. Yes, ladies, it is your natural tendency, just as it is the man's natural tendency, to buck authority. That's in our human nature. That is why the grace of the gospel brings us into glad submission to the Lord. And so in that orderliness of submission, we are proving our love for Christ first, and we're demonstrating our loyalty and faithfulness in the marriage relationship. Dick Lucas put it like this. He said, in Paul's concept, there is no possibility of a married woman's surrender to a heavenly Christ which is not made visible and actual by some submission to an earthly husband. And by the same token, the rule of Christ demands that a man serve his wife as the evidence that he is serving Christ. In both cases, there is the evidence that the husband and the wife is under the lordship of Christ, and that orderly submission of the wife is part of that God-given role that was established before the fall. And it is that work of redemption that doesn't eliminate submission, it enables submission in that orderly arrangement in the home. Now, husbands, a few considerations. The biblical teaching on headship and submission is done in the context of Christian marriages. And let us keep that in mind. Again, Paul's not just tossing out general comments for the whole population. He's talking about Christians. It is evident that the love that is required by husbands is an extraordinary kind of love, because he says you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That cannot be done apart from the work of grace in a person's life. Why? Because the natural selfishness in a man will take over, and he will very naturally withdraw from his responsibility in the home, and he will give way to someone or something else, filling his wife's needs so that he can pursue his own self-centered pursuits. That's just a man. And so Paul writes, husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Let me mention five or six things for the men. First, the command to love far exceeds what was common of marriage in Paul's day. When you begin to think about what was happening in Paul's time, to use a word like agape, love, this selfless, unmotivated, giving, serving type of love would have been absolutely foreign to a Greek or Roman mind. Now, if they'd have used a term that had more of a sensual idea, they'd have said, yeah, I can go along with that. But wives were often thought of as property. In many of the Greek settings, the wife was somewhat of a recluse who stayed at home while the husband frolicked in his sensualities. They wouldn't even eat with each other. There was no relationship. So when Paul said, husbands, love your wives, that was a radical statement. And it was expressing that the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God going on in the believer is affecting him to the point that he refuses to adopt the ways of the world as the standards for his home. And that is the same exhortation that we have in our day, that we are not to allow the standards or the lack thereof of standards in the world to shape the thinking and the practice of what we do in the home. If we get our idea of how to be a husband by watching television or reading Sports Illustrated, we're going to be a flop. It's not going to work like that. Husbands, love your wives. Take the high road, the road of Scripture. Second, the command to love your wife implies that the husband is to be committed to total unselfishness in the relationship. When ladies begin to think submission is a big job, look at what he says, thinking of that corresponding passage in Ephesians. He is to love his wife as he loves himself. To love his wife as Christ loved the church. He is to model his actions of love after Jesus Christ, who unselfishly gave himself for his bride, the church. So the practical edge of such love means that the husband is on the lookout for what he can do to best meet the needs of his wife. He must seek to nurture her, to care for her, and to help her enjoy marriage to the fullest. And he is to labor to help her develop spiritually and emotionally. His joy and his delight is seeing the progress and growth that his own wife makes. George Knight asked this question. Just as Christ worked to present his church to himself as a glorious bride and a glorious marriage, should not the husband work to make his wife glorious, their marriage glorious? A man can't do that if he's failed to set his interest upon his wife. Nor can he nurture and care for her if he doesn't take time to talk with her and listen to her. The time that is spent in focused attention upon the wife increases that husband's capacity for a greater satisfaction for the wife in that relationship, and certainly greater delight on her part toward her husband. Third, loving your wife demands sacrificial actions in giving to your wife. Jesus Christ gave himself for the church. It was a sacrifice of his life and a willingness to lay his life down in order that his bride, the church, might be radiant with glory. And we don't think of that sacrifice done with some kind of grim resignation on the part of Christ or merely out of a sense of duty. It was done out of an unselfish heart of love, as he paid the ultimate price of laying his life down in redemption for the bride. Now, there are a lot of men that would stand in between their wives and an intruder in their home. And though they would be quite chivalrous at this point, those same men might not make any adjustments to their schedule or their career or their outside interests for their wives. So there's a conflict at this point. Sacrifice comes in a lot of different areas. Yes, it comes in protection, but it also involves energies, goals, time, and interests on the wife's behalf. Fourth, loving your wife requires that you become a man of God in the home, serving to give wise spiritual guidance and leadership. I do not believe that this command to love your wife can be fulfilled unless you're developing spiritually, unless you recognize what is yours and the strength that is yours by union with Jesus Christ. But as you grow spiritually, then your sensitivities in spiritual maturity can increase to have a corresponding effect
upon your marriage. Fifth, the negative way of expressing love, as Paul mentions here, implies that you will not be embittered against your wife. Notice that he says, husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. The word embittered means do not be sharp, harsh, or speaking with friction. It's the idea of kind of having a barbed wire tongue or a barbed wire attitude that scrapes and is offensive in the home. Instead, the tenderness of love dispels the practice of harshness. Now, some scholars say that this may be that the husband is facing frustrations outside of the home, so he comes back to the home and he vents his frustration upon his wife. And that may be part of the problem. Well, he says, don't do it. Don't be embittered against them. Don't be sharp and full of friction because of all the other pressures outside the home. But in all likelihood, the passage means as the man looks at his wife, and maybe he sees some shortcomings in her, or maybe there are some things that she's not doing that he wants her to do, or some areas he's not pleased. And so what does he do? He gets embittered. And so he says, no, don't be embittered. Instead, follow the practice of love in which you give of yourself to your wife. And that shows up not just something internally, but it shows up externally in the gentleness of tone, in touching, and the kindness of words. Six, the husband loving his wife will avoid misusing his role as head in a self-serving or dictatorial way. Agape love, and that's the kind of love he talks about, it's unlike anything the world has. Agape love meets needs and gives. It's not greedy, grabbing, and a take-all proposition. I just finished a 19th century biography on Martin Luther, and I was reminded of what an incredible example the great reformer was in marriage. It's really pretty fascinating when you go all the way back to the 16th century thinking about this. No one would deny the fact that Luther had the ability to take charge in a situation. He was a take-charge person. He was strong-willed, he was tough-minded, and he had the capacity to press important issues to a point of decision. But, so also did Katie von Bora, his wife. It's interesting the way they got together. It wasn't this long courtship that they had. Luther was helping to deliver a bunch of nuns from a monastery. And he was finding husbands for these nuns so that they could get out. And he got down to the last one, Katie von Bora. And who was left but Martin Luther? That's how they got together. And they married each other on that basis. And they had an incredible marriage. He was strong-minded, tough. She was too. And as you read about their lives, you see that she knew when to reel him in. She knew how to enhance his strengths. She knew what he needed to endure the many battles that he faced. But he also knew how to affirm Katie. And one of the most hilarious things is the way he would write these tender love notes using pet names for her. Just gracious, gentle sort of thing. Playful ways, almost like a teenager. He maintained that all the way to his death. And in that, he affirmed her. It was warmth in the conversations. Gentleness in that relationship. Her submissiveness was not a timid, mousy, never get involved kind of life. That's not what submission is. Instead, she was at the center of his life, a helpmeet of the highest model, but giving due regard to his responsibility and his roles. And he faithfully exercised his headship in the marriage. And he demonstrated an unfailing love for Katie above all earthly relationships. He found her counsel to be full of wisdom. That's the kind of marriage I think Paul is talking about. The kind of submission and the kind of love that typifies what we see in Christ in the church. Let us do likewise. Not in our own strength, but by the grace of God. Let us pray together. to exclude marriage, if you're married, from the work of sanctification going on in your life is to miss the point of what Paul is saying. That is part of it. Are you growing in that area? Are you attempting to do what the Scripture commands in your own strength rather than that of the Lord at work in you? Do you even know the Lord? That great privilege we have of hearing the gospel and responding in obedient faith to the gospel is ours. And I would encourage those of you who do not know Christ savingly to think about this today, to think about the sacrifice of Christ in submission to the Father on behalf of us as sinners. Father, will you help us to apply these things? We need your grace and your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.